opening up our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Yeah, can't get up fast enough, can they? In Galatians, the book of Galatians is all about the grace of Jesus Christ and how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, which is something that the Galatians, for some reason, were struggling with at this time. Now, tonight, we're in chapter 4, and we're going to read about Abraham's two wives. Now, as you know, in our previous studies, the Galatian churches had turned away from the true gospel. There were those false prophets. What were they known as? What was the title given to them? The Judaizers. They had convinced the Gentile believers that their salvation wasn't complete. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, they said, but to truly be saved, you must also convert to Judaism, keep the law of Moses, which Paul declared to be damnable heresy. In chapter 1 of verse 8, if you want to look there, chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Some strange reason, these Gentile Christians in Galatia believed these Judaizers. They began observing Jewish law, thinking that by so doing they were earning more favor with God. Last week in chapter 3, Paul pointed out how foolish that was because they had already experienced the life-changing grace of God long before the Judaizers ever showed up. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish?" And this will be important to remember in our study tonight, just the foolishness of those, as he says, they're having begun in the Spirit. Do you think now you are being made perfect by the flesh? The Galatians had so misunderstood the purpose of the law. They thought that it would make them more righteous, but the law was not intended to make us righteous. It was intended to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, before we accepted Jesus, we were kept under guard by the law. We're kept under the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the law was keeping us until faith would come. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Who remembers a funny Greek word for tutor? Pedagogos. Remember that? Yeah, not that it matters, but I'm just throwing that out so that you will actually think that I studied a bit. So we were, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Paul compares the law of Moses to a certain type of a household servant. The pedagogos. He was the one who was responsible for training the young children until it was time for them to take the next step, until they became of a certain age. Once that child became of that age, the pedagogos would then lead the child to the school, and he would leave them in the care of the schools. The pedagogos was no longer responsible and really no longer part of their lives. Now it was all about being trained up by that next level in the schools. Like the pedagogos, the law can only take us so far. It can only teach us so much. It reveals our sin, and it reveals our need for a Savior. But then the pedagogos, the law, leads us to Jesus because it points to the one who did keep the law perfectly. At that point, the law has completed its task. For from then on, we are now under Jesus' care. In Galatians 3:25, notice that it says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need to try to seek righteousness by the law, nor should we desire to go back to the law, because now we're sons and daughters of God and able to inherit the family fortune. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs according to the promise of eternal life. We are heirs. We get to inherit Well, that begs the question, what will we inherit? I mean, don't you want to know? Sure. Well, I don't know exactly what we're going to inherit, but I do know this, it's much more than I can possibly imagine. That brings us now to chapter 4, where this theme continues that we're no longer slaves under the law, but now we are children of God by faith. In verses 1 through 7, we're told, grow up and inherit. Grow up and inherit. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So back in Paul's day, if a child was born into a wealthy family and who would one day inherit the family fortune, he was not able to access that fortune until the father determined of such an age he would be able to do so. Up until that age, he was taught and even disciplined by these other servants, including that pedagogos. But once he became of a certain age, then he went from being ruled by the servants to become even a ruler of the servants. See that? He was ruled by the servants, but then he achieved a certain age, then he became the ruler of the servants. Even so, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So until faith, while still in that spiritually childish state, we were under bondage, under the law that was telling us you have to achieve in order to be righteous, and we never could. The law was such bondage, as he calls it there in verse 3, bondage under the elements of the world. We just couldn't break free. We could not keep the law because of the weakness of our flesh. All forms of works righteousness, not just the Jewish law, but even some of the rules and regulations that churches establish, Christian churches establish, we cannot ever completely measure up. But if we think we have to, then in essence, we are keeping ourselves in a childish state under the law, under rules. And at that point, we never will inherit because we're still keeping ourselves under the law, under rules. But now when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus was indeed, according to the flesh, born under the law, kept it perfectly from birth to burial. Therefore, he is able to redeem us and adopt us as his sons and daughters because he paid for our sins in full. The next slide in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself, and there's that big word, propitiation, means full, complete payment. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so he's paid for the sins of the world. Now we, if we keep ourselves under the law, we will not benefit. If the world keeps itself under a system of do's and don'ts, regardless of what religion they're seeking after, they will never have their sins paid for because they're still under the law, which can only condemn a person. But when a person takes themselves out from under law and puts themselves in the hands of Jesus, saved by grace through faith in him, it's then that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's then that we are no longer under the law. Now we are under grace. Now we have a relationship with God that we never could in any works righteousness system. Verse 6, and because you are sons, or some of you ladies, daughters, okay, because you are children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word which in our language would be more like daddy. Pop, daddy. It's more of a term of endearment than of authority. The formal father, That term of authority, you know, like just wait till your father gets home. Have you ever heard that come out of the mouth of your mother? Just wait till your father gets home. Well, that word father is meant to scare us. But that's not the type of relationship that we have with God anymore. Because of faith in Jesus, we no longer to relate to God as we did under the law, that fearful expectation of future judgment. Now we have a close relationship with him, knowing that he loves us so much because he bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we're no longer slaves, but we're sons and daughters. Therefore, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're no longer slaves, but we were at one time, weren't we? Before coming to faith in Jesus, we couldn't say no to sin. We had to sin. We thought that sin was good, and we sought it out as much as we could. It was good, so we did what we could. It's rhyming in there. That's a musician in me. We were all born, as you know, with a fallen nature, one that could not say no to sin. We had to obey it. But in Jesus, we have become sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ, and what an inheritance is ours. Here's just to name a few of the things that we have already and will inherit. Number one, forgiveness of sins. Number two, our names written in the book of life. Number three, a new nature that now longs to please God. I had no clue or concept about pleasing God before I was saved, before I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I knew that there was a God, and I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that I was going to hell, but I really had no concept or clue about, you know, I really want to please God. Now I do. That is deep within my heart. It's in your heart because of the fact that you have been graced. You've received Jesus. And you have that inheritance. Also, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who gives us power to say no to sin and mean it. We have available to us the baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as the infomercials say, but wait, that's not all. The best is yet to be. Is what we inherit with Jesus. Now we are born again children of God, but if we go back to the law, we would, in essence, as the Galatians were, be denouncing our family rights to once again become a slave. Why would you do that? Why would a free person want to become a slave? And that was Paul's conundrum. I'm marveling that you're turning away from the grace of God. Why are you doing that? In the next part, verses 8 through 17, Paul asks them, was my labor among you in vain? Was my labor among you in vain? Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God in your BC days, you served those which by nature are not gods. The Galatians, the rest of the Gentile world, they were mainly polytheists. They worshipped many different gods. Every emotion was deified. Every desire was turned into a god. There was the god of war, the god of peace, the god of revelry and partying, the goddess of sex and fertility, the god of money, the god of health, and on and on and on. Though idol worship was very different from Judaism, they did share the same basic premise. And it's this: do good works, and you'll make your God happy so that you can earn a higher place in the spiritual realm. That is the same premise that is shared among every religion on the planet, except for one. It's Christianity. All the other religions are do good works to make your God happy so that he or she or whatever it is going to give you a better place in the next life, in the afterlife. Except for one, Jesus, who said there's none good. All have sinned. And that he did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. And he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So that's the difference between Jesus and all the religions of the world. Now, before coming to Christ, we were serving these other deities. But now, verse 9, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. That's the important part there. A lot of people say they know God, but does God really know them? Remember how Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, not all who say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven? Many will say to me in that day, did we not do all these wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's not a matter of whether or not a person thinks they know God. The issue is, does God really know them? And so, but you, by faith in Jesus, you know God and are known by him. And he's asking the Galatians in verse 9 again, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, back to the Judaistic law, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Don't you realize what you're doing? You're putting yourself in bondage again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And that's part of the Jewish law, these festivals and ordinances and sacrificing on these certain days at these certain times. So interesting, isn't it? The Galatians were pagan idol worshipers. They left that, came to faith in Jesus, and were saved. But then they decided to go back into another system of works righteousness, the law. And that's why in verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What an awful feeling that must have been for him. All the hard work and effort, and for what? All the preaching of the gospel and leading them to faith in Jesus and seeing the Holy Spirit come upon them and do marvelous works among them. And now they're going back. They're turning away. That would have been so hard. All that effort for what? Brethren, verse 12, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You know, I met you where you are because God meets you where you are. And then he says, you have not injured me at all. Maybe, you know, initially they loved Paul, but then after the Judaizers, they had poisoned their minds about Paul and they started to get a bad attitude toward Paul. And maybe they thought, well, you know, we're going to go back in the law. That'll really put Paul in his place. Paul's like, you know what? You're not injuring me. You're only hurting yourself. You're only hurting yourself. Verse 13, you know, remember back when? Because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Something happened to Paul when he was in Galatia, a physical infirmity where he wasn't able to go further, so he stayed there and he preached to them. And my trial, verse 14, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. You didn't think, oh, that's gross, I don't want to listen to him. You kept listening. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed at that time? You, what blessings were there? Well, number one, they enjoyed the blessings of grace, including but not limited to salvation and a love relationship with Jesus. And they also very much appreciated Paul for ministering to them. Notice in verse 15, he says, for I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much they loved him at that time when he first ministered to them. Paul had this physical infirmity, his eyes. Don't know exactly what it was. There are many Bible scholars who speculate that there was this common, really nasty pink eye thing that would even cause some people to go blind, that seemed to affect a whole lot of people in the ancient Middle East during those times. And it could have been that was the eye disease that Paul had contracted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he refers to something as being a thorn in the flesh. It might have been his eye disease. When he preached the gospel to the Galatians, bad eyes and all, they received the Lord. They were grateful to Paul. They, you know what, Paul, if it were possible, we love you so much, we would be willing to swap eyeballs with you. We just love you and appreciate you so much. But that honeymoon didn't last. When long after Paul's departure, the Judaizers came and they poisoned the Galatians' mind against Paul, so much so that they resented Paul trying to correct them at all. And that's why in verse 16 he says, "Therefore, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You're treating me like an enemy. Why? Because I'm telling you the truth? Is that why you hate me?" They didn't like to be told they were wrong. Not too many people do, I've found. I don't know that I like to be told that I'm wrong. Now, if somebody can show me from the Word where I'm wrong, then I feel bad and I do want to make it right. If I find out I've offended somebody and I wasn't trying to, and that's happened way too much, and I apologize if I've done that with you, I feel bad and I want to make it right. I think it's important that we make sure that we're willing to receive correction, because the Galatians were not willing, and that's why Paul called them foolish. And those who hate being corrected with the truth are indeed fools. Show the next slide. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 32, he who disdains or hates instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. You know what's interesting about that verse? If you don't want to be instructed or corrected, especially with the truth of God's word, it's like you hate your own soul. How? If we correct now, that's only going to benefit us in heaven. But if we don't receive and make the corrections now, then when we get to heaven, we're going to lose out. We're not going to lose heaven itself, but we're going to lose out of the reward we could have had we received the instruction and the correction. He who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Now the Galatians, they were rejecting the rebuke. They didn't want to hear it from Paul. And because they were so taken in by the Judaizers, look at verse 17 though, Paul tells them the truth about them, the Judaizers. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. What they want to do is they want to bring you to themselves and to keep you from the rest of the body of Christ, that you may be zealous for them. I mean, they have this weird agenda, guys. Get you to believe like them so that you will support them in the long run. So he's telling them, don't be deceived by the zeal and this apparent sincerity of the Judaizers. Truth be told, they only want to use you for your own, for their own gain. Now, zeal is a good thing as long as it's in the truth. Notice in verse 18, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, not only when I am present with you. So to be zealous for the good thing, that's good. But to be zealous for the wrong thing, that's bad. And I think that's a point that we need to remember, because in our society, you know, the society, our culture is all about just be zealous for something and be tolerant of everybody and accepting of everybody's opinion. Be zealous for what you want to be zealous for, but then if somebody is zealous for something else, it doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter. Issues don't matter. Just be zealous. Be glad for who you are. Celebrate who you are. And don't rock the boat with anybody else. And so we're told, no. We're to be zealous for the truth. Zealous for the truth, and that's a good thing. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again. It's like I got to birth you all over again. Now, I'm sure that you women that have had children, you were glad that you gave birth to your sons and your daughters. But would you like to give birth to them again? I don't think anybody wants to do that. Wow, it's so hard and painful. I'm glad I have a baby. Well, let me schedule the same thing for next week. No, you don't do that. You may say, well, let's have another, but you're thinking no, later, you know, and not this same one. It's painful. And Paul's like, I'm having to rebirth you again. And this is painful, very painful. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul didn't want to write this stern letter to them, but he needed to. He feared that they were in danger of crossing a line. He hoped they would heed this letter so his next visit would be pleasant, but he had his doubts. Look at, up on the screen, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Later on, next week, we'll read this. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That's what Paul was fearful of. These people were close to falling from grace. That's an awful place to be. Next slide, in verses 21 through 31. What do Abraham's two wives mean to us? How do Abraham's two wives have any impact upon us? Well, they certainly do. Let's look, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you even know it? Isn't that funny? He said, okay, you're so enamored with this whole Jewish culture thing and you're going to really get into Judaism. Do you have any idea what you're getting into? Yeah, how many of you have heard, you've heard of the Masons and the Shriners and all that stuff? Okay. I talked to a guy who had been in the Masonic Lodge and was a several level degree, whatever they are, and he got out of it because it scared him what he was getting into. And they have some really weird, downright satanic practices. Very strange, very odd, very bizarre. And the problem is they don't let the initiates know what they're getting into. And they lead them from one, they say, will you commit to the lodge and commit to this and the high command or whatever his name is? And will you swear allegiance and death in what we're about to tell you? So they make them swear allegiance and upon pain of death about things they haven't even told them. That's weird, isn't it? And so when they find, okay, yeah, I swear I'm not going to do that. Okay, now we'll initiate you into the next level. Only to find out that when they get to a certain level, that they have combined Islam with the Masonic Order, and also with the Shriners, especially the Shriners. The symbols of the Shriners, the crescent moon, the fez, the red fez, that all comes back from the days in which the Muslim invaders were coming toward Western Europe, and how when they would slaughter a village of Christians or other people, that, and the blood would run in the streets, they'd take their white little caps and wipe them within the blood that was in the streets of those they had slain as a symbol of victory and conquering them. That's what the red fez is all about. Now you ask your local Shriner, are you a Muslim? And they'll probably deny it and say, no, I'm not. Well, why do you wear the red fez? And they'll give you another reason. But when you finally get to the ultimate level, you realize, oh man, the crescent moon, all this stuff, and also talking about Allah and Muhammad and many of the extra, it's scary stuff. Well, Paul to the Galatians is saying, you're signing up for something you have no idea what you're signing up for. Why would you do that? So do you not hear the law? And now he's going to explain to them the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Next slide. Abraham, here you have the family tree of Abraham. Going there to the left was Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid of Sarah. Abraham had a baby with her. His name was Ishmael. He became the father of 12 princes, and he is the forefather of the Arab nations. 14 years later, Abraham and Sarah have a baby, and that was Isaac. Hagar was the bondwoman giving birth to Ishmael. Sarah was the free woman giving birth to Isaac. Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Ishmael is the son of the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise. Isaac through Sarah was the son of the promise. Here's how it all boiled down. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, and through him all the nations would be blessed. Well, several years later, Abraham and Sarah, they're not getting pregnant. When Abraham was about 85 and Sarah 75, she figured, okay, you know, this ship has sailed. We got to help God out now. because God is no longer able to fulfill this promise. So tell you what, take my Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, marry her, have sex with her, have a baby with her, and since she belongs to me, whatever she has will also belong to me. It'll be like the baby will be the son of the promise. That was Sarah's genius idea, and Abraham went along with it, and it all worked. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. But Ishmael was not the son of the promise. He was the son of Abraham's and Hagar's flesh, at the suggestion of Sarah's flesh. And whenever we use our flesh to try to achieve God's purposes, does it ever work out well? Always makes a mess of things. How is it working out today between all the Arab nations and Israel? How's that working out? Fabulous, isn't it? Now, some 14 years later, Abraham is now 99, Sarah's 89. Angel comes, you're going to have a baby by this time next year. She laughs, not out loud, but the angel could hear her. Why did you laugh at God's promise? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Therefore, guess what you're going to call your son's name? Laughter. Isaac means laughter. Which things, look at verse 24 now. Which things, all this stuff, this is symbolic. For these are the two covenants. You have two different covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia that corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Let's go to the next slide. Click it once. So you have Hagar, who had Ishmael. Next click. Which corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the law was given to Moses. That also click. Yeah, you did it right there. Good. Which corresponds to Jerusalem, where the law is observed. So Mount Sinai, where the law is given, is tied to Jerusalem, where the law was observed. All of these things, Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem on earth, all represent the law and are symbols of bondage. So all that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar did way back then relates to us because they are all symbols of trying to achieve righteousness before God, but not being able to because of the weakness of our flesh. And they're symbols of bondage. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above, what? There's a Jerusalem above? What's this Jerusalem above? In heaven, the new Jerusalem. We'll read about that in a second. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Speaking of Sarah. And also this new covenant that comes miraculously, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, the next slide, click once. Sarah and Isaac, and next, corresponding with the Jerusalem from above, the true city of peace, all of this represents to us the new covenant, the freedom that we have by grace through faith in Jesus. By the way, yes, there is a new Jerusalem coming to an earth near you. In Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, we read, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. You and I, the bride of Christ, dwelling forever in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from the throne of God. So exciting. So you have these two wives, which represent the two separate covenants, works righteousness, Hagar, Ishmael, out Mount Sinai, the old Jerusalem. But then you have the new covenant. Sarah, the barren one, that miraculously gives birth to the son of the promise, to Isaac. And as you know, Isaac later on gives birth to Jacob. His name's changed to Israel. He becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and through the tribe of Judah, eventually Jesus comes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And God promises all who simply believe in Jesus are going to partake of this eternal city of peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. It is not a city of peace today. It is scripturally been called a cup of trembling for all the nations. And it is. Nobody knows what to do with this city. People have ideas trying to barter peace, and it's never going to work. No president in the past, and certainly not the one present, is going to able to barter peace. No one will until the Antichrist himself comes, and it's going to be a false peace. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We're kids of the kingdom, children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Now you remember that story. Ishmael's in his young teens. Isaac is being weaned. And at that time when they weaned a kid, they had a big party, celebration. Yay, he's now into solid food, exciting for everybody. I don't know why, but they'd do that. For some reason, Ishmael began mocking Isaac. That was a bad thing to do, especially in the sight of Mama Bear Sarah. She was livid. She went up to Abraham and said, cast out that bondwoman. She will not be co-heirs with my son. Ishmael was jealous. And Sarah reacted, and some people might find fault with her, but then God told Abraham, you heed the voice of your wife. You listen to her. Send out Hagar, which really amounted to a death sentence. You know, there's the desert, here's a skin of water, here's you and your son, goodbye. Send him out into the wilderness. But God was with him. God heard Hagar crying out. And the angel came and ministered to her and ministered to the son. And the Lord said, 12 princes will arise from him. And indeed, that happened. He grew up, became the father of 12 princes, 12 different Arab nations springing forth from him. But he's a son of the flesh. And cast out the bond. Remember, Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, Old Jerusalem all represents works righteousness. The mother of the promised one says, cast out all that, for that shall not have any inheritance with this covenant of grace. Now the Galatians were trying to fuse both together. Yes, this one will have an inheritance, and that was a problem. You can't. It's impossible. So we are to cast out the bondwoman. When somebody says, oh, if you women want to be righteous, you can't wear makeup or you can only wear a little bit and you have to have dresses and they can't come higher than this and you have to do this. And you know the junk that goes on in several churches. Or you have to be baptized in our church. You have to believe what we believe. And I was told that you when you baptize somebody, it won't work unless you baptize them in the name of Jesus only. Really? So somebody asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives and they're sincere and I baptize them the way that Jesus said in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be saved? Nope, they won't be saved. Wow, really? Cast out the bondwoman. Don't listen to them. Say, wow, you're under the law. You've fallen from grace. That's a scary place to be. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And that's the point that the Lord is trying to drive across. We are free in Christ. Why go back to bondage? The law is all about bondage. Works righteousness, all about bondage. And if we are seeking works righteousness, one of two things will happen. Either we'll feel condemned because we know we can't measure up, or we'll somehow lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that we have measured up, and then we become prideful. And both are bondages. Or we can simply trust in Jesus for everything and experience the freedom that he has for us. In John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." They were these Jews thinking, "What, we have spiritual benefits by being blood relatives of ancient Abraham, right? We have some spiritual benefits there, right? Don't we? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone." Okay, let me read that now. Think about who were these people that were speaking these words. They were disciples of Jesus, right? They're in Israel. Who was governing the world at this time? Rome, who had bludgeoned the world into submission. Now here these guys are saying, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." That's not true. They were in bondage to Rome at that time, the Greeks before them, the Medes and the Persians before them, the Babylonians before them, the Egyptians. Oh my goodness, 400 years has slipped my mind, you know. When have they ever been free? "We've never been in bondage to anybody." But Jesus answered, so "We've not been in bondage, so how can you say you will be made free?" Look, if you won't recognize your earthly bondages, how about your sinful bondages? This is a huge verse here. Jesus answered them, verse 34, and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin," and that "commits" means to continually do it over and over again, "whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son or daughter abides forever." Next click, please. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That's not just somebody with an English accent, "Oh, you shall be free indeed." No, in your deeds, you are free. Sin no longer has dominion over. Will we fall? Probably. But will we be in bondage to it? Nevermore. Never again. We are free in Jesus Christ. And that's the message that Paul is trying to drive home to these people that are trying to leave the freedom in Christ to go back into bondage. Why would you do that? Well, hopefully the Galatians repented, got right, and it'll be a happy story we'll hear in heaven. But for us, beware of those who would try to put you into bondage. You're free in Christ. You're free to love him, free to serve him, not out of duty, but out of gratitude. And you're free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. You're free in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for the freedom that we have in you. Lord, we want to claim this verse, not just in our minds intellectually agree with it. We want to believe it because it's true. We want to so believe it, Lord, that we would just be so set free in all things. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that we have in you. We're not under the yoke of bondage. We're under grace. Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we don't deserve. Thank you for your unmerited favor. Thank you for the salvation that is ours. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to appropriate all the good things that you have for us. All of the wonderful blessings, just the peace that surpasses understanding. the joy that is not contingent upon circumstances, but the joy that is fully set in you, that rests in you. Lord, the knowledge that you love us and that we're your sons and we're your daughters, we cry out to you, Abba, Father. We cry out to you, Abba, Daddy. And Lord, you hear us. And you come to us. And you see what we need, and you give us what we need, and you see where we're stuck and where we're held up, and you set us free. So we cry out again, Abba, Daddy. Lord, would you do that work of deliverance among us? Setting us free. So that when the junk and stuff and the mean people of the world come our way, it won't affect us so much. It won't bother us so much. Because we're free in you. We're free in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.